Romans chapter 6 tells us how to live the Christian life. I'm Dr. Fred, and you're listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
The Christian life is really the process of what we call sanctification, worked out in and through us. And note, though, that in Romans chapter 6, Paul starts the chapter off with a question. And his question is this, quote, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Romans chapter 6, verse 1. This question anticipates a common retort by people who did not fully understand the meaning of justification or sanctification. Paul's own answer is, "God forbid." I'm Dr. Fred, and you're listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know. I thank you so much for joining me today. We're continuing our series in what we call finishing the race, and that's for every Christian to be actively involved in. One commentator commenting on what Paul says, by the name of his name is Alva McLean, says the following, quote, "Paul begins by anticipating the very thing that would come into some people's minds, being justified apart from any works, that is, men do not need any works or character, which means that God saves men by their faith, right in their sin, and they do not need to clean up and be good. A man can stop right where he is, look up into the face of God, accept or receive Jesus Christ, and also receive Christ's righteousness." This poses a real problem to some people who say, look, if that's the case, it doesn't matter how a person lives. To meet the objection, Paul begins his discussion, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Chapter 6, 1. And he then comes to the practical section, how the justified man is sanctified and made holy in this life, unquote. That's Dr. Alva McLean. And this is why Paul spends the time he does explaining in chapter 6 of the book of Romans what the correct way to live the Christian life is all about. Paul wants to put to rest the idea that because we are immediately justified, that somehow gives us the right to live any way we want to live. Now, a large part of living the Christian life the way it should be lived is to understand the truth that Paul reveals in chapter 6, which is this: we are dead to sin. That truth should become the Christian's daily reality. Now, the reason we are dead to sin is because of what Paul states in Romans chapter 6, 5 through 6. And here's what he says, quote, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin," unquote. Now, Paul tells us that we are literally planted together with Christ in the likeness of Christ's death. Now, because we, in actuality, died with Christ, then we should live in the newness of the Spirit, just as Christ was completely free from the bonds of his earthly tent. I believe that I've spent too many years trying to fight against sin in my own strength. And maybe that's been the case for you too. What I wound up doing is fighting sin with my flesh, which amounts to nothing. What I need to do is fight sin in the power of the Holy Spirit. And how does that happen? How does that happen? Well, it happens when I apply the truth of my death and resurrection to myself. Paul tells us in verses 11 and 12 of Romans 6, listen to what he says, quote, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof," unquote. This is the key. We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. We are to understand that it's not just theory. It's practical. It is truth that we are dead to sin. And because of it, we have a new birth. If we have received salvation, then this is what we have received: Christ's righteousness, the declaration from God that we are righteous, the declaration from God that we are justified, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the new creation stemming from our new birth in Christ, an eternal separation from having to obey the temptation to sin, an eternal separation from having to obey the law in order to gain salvation, which cannot be gained from following the law anyway. If all of the things above that I just listed are true, and of course I believe they are, I hope you do too, then we in fact do not have to obey the desires of our sinful flesh, which still exists within us. We still cannot resist it in our own strength, something the Bible calls the flesh. We must do it, as Paul says, by reckoning ourselves dead to sin. Alvin McLean, I quoted him earlier. Here's what he says again. That's the way it's done. Not by fighting, not by trying, just by looking at Jesus and saying, God, you told me that I died with Christ, that I was buried with him, that I was raised with him. Dr. McLean continues, Paul points to our identity with Christ in his work. He says, now the way to do this is to believe what God says is true, whether you feel that way or not. This is the right way of sanctification, unquote. That was Dr. Alvin McLean. And that was, by the way, quoted from his book, The Gospel of God's Grace, published in 1973. This is what many Christians are simply not taught today. They're not taught that they must grasp this understanding, this truth. They must believe it. They must count on it. This is exactly why Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. Now, how would Christ possibly be able to say this if it wasn't true? Our strength is nothing when it comes to walking the walk of true Christianity. This is exactly why Paul tells the Corinthian believers, quote, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Now, at first glance, it sounds like Paul's a bit of a masochist, doesn't it? What he's actually saying, though, is that the infirmities, the reproaches, and all the rest remind him that he, in and of himself, is exceedingly weak. In his old man, or the flesh, Paul will not act like a Christian. He will certainly not react like Christ would from the heart in these situations if he relied on his own strength. This is because the flesh wants more than anything to protect itself. It does not want to agree that it is corrupt. It cannot do anything good. On the other hand, when we come to the end of ourselves in each of these situations, whether they are infirmities, reproaches, persecutions, we realize that the only person we can count on is Jesus Christ. What more do we need? When Paul knows he cannot react as Christ would, it is a matter of giving it up to God and trusting him to provide the inner strength and conviction to do what is right and to do what pleases God. If we are submitting ourselves to him, Jesus, in all things, then we will ultimately glorify him. Volitionally, on our own, by choice. Is there another purpose for which we continue to live on this earth after we become saved? All other reasons are secondary. Glorifying God is the highest and best thing any and every Christian can do. And when we give up our self-will and receive from God whatever he wishes to send our way, we're no longer depending upon ourselves for strength. We are then depending upon the Holy Spirit. We are then depending solely upon God. When he is working in and through us, it is then that resisting temptation becomes easier and the burden becomes light. In effect, when we stop fighting against God by trying to assert our will and even our strength to overcome the temptation, God in Christ can and does take over, and he becomes our strength. It will almost seem effortless once we arrive at that point. Now, if we consider the Garden of Gethsemane as a for instance, we see this principle in action. I really wish I had a much more real picture of what went on there. But turning to Luke, I read how difficult it was for Christ to let go of that upcoming situation that faced him, the cross. Now, before anyone accuses me of implying something that borders on suggesting that Christ was very close to sin, let me say very loudly and clearly, in all of Jesus' life, he was completely unable to sin while at the same time was fully able not to sin. I hope that makes sense. That's the way it was taught to me when I was in Bible college. In no way was Christ ever in danger of sinning. While he might be tempted, or we might be tempted, to think that his life was a cakewalk, please reconsider that thought. Because he was unable to sin and able not to sin, it took temptation often to the ultimate extreme. How many of us ever dealt with some fierce battle in the spiritual realm that caused blood to literally secrete from our forehead? I haven't, and I pray that I never have to experience that. The text of Scripture tells us this, quote, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow." That's in Luke 22, verses 41 through 45. You may want to read that on your own sometime. Read it a couple of times. Notice that Jesus withdrew from those who were with him. He kneeled down and prayed. The fact that we are privy to this information is, of course, no accident. This was a spiritual battle of epic proportions. Jesus prayed and asked that the cup, whatever it was, would be removed. Yet he quickly followed that up with the reminder that he only wanted the Father's will, not his own, to be done. According to Luke's text, Jesus was in agony. It makes sense that Luke would note this and the blood falling from Jesus' brow. Luke is attempting to recreate for us in words what was seen to have occurred with Jesus. Words really pale. It is interesting that many today believe that Luke was simply saying that Jesus was sweating so much due to agony that it was as if he had been bleeding because the sweating was so profuse. That doesn't even make sense. More than one individual has stated something like this: "I think we can set aside the medical accounts and medical arguments that people have because, you know, sweat become mixed with blood, since the scripture does not say that Jesus sweat blood or had bloody sweat or that his sweat was blood. His sweat fell to the ground like a large outpouring of blood. This does not change the amount of agony Jesus was in. To sweat to the point of it pouring off one's head reveals great intensity and anguish, but let's just leave it at that," unquote. That's one individual. Well, I don't want to leave it at that because that's not what Luke says. I'm glad this person has solved the problem for himself. For me, however, there was never a problem with which to begin. There is also disagreement over whether verses 43 and 44 are actually in the original text. To me, this is moot. Well, folks, that's our show for today. It went by very quickly. I thank you so much for joining me. And until next time, may God open your eyes to show you how blessed you are.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.